Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai. If you want to find Haggai, go back to the beginning of Matthew and go into the Old Testament. The first or the last Old Testament book is Malachi. And right in front of Malachi is Zechariah. And then comes Haggai, sandwiched between the two Z's. So if you go back to the end of the Old Testament and move towards the front just a little bit, you should be at Haggai. Not a big book, just a couple of chapters. And I want to look in chapter 2 this afternoon. Boy, that's going to be tough. I'm going to be saying morning and evening all afternoon long. Haggai chapter 2. Zephaniah is a pretty good-sized book, 14 chapters, not too hard to find. And if you just go to the front of that, you'll be at Haggai. Haggai actually has a messianic prophecy in this chapter, one that's often overlooked during the Christmas time. And so I thought, well, let's go ahead and spend just a little bit of time here this afternoon. And Haggai chapter 2 has a wonderful message to it. Haggai chapter 2, let's begin reading with verse number 1. In the seventh month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. Now he's the political head of Israel at this time. Continuing on, it says, And to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. Now he would be the religious head of Israel at this time. And then, continuing on in verse number 2, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes, in comparison of it, as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the Lord that I covenanted with you when I came out of Egypt. Now understand, the word covenanted means promised. Something that God would never go back on. A covenant, a promise, a deal, a contract. And God says, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, So my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, Yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Father, we thank you for this prophecy of Scripture. And now, as we just spend a few moments in it this morning with a few simple thoughts, Lord, we ask your richest blessings upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Haggai was called along with Zechariah. I believe the year was... I should look back in my study Bible, it'll tell me. Actually, this one doesn't, but I believe it's around 518, around 518, 520, somewhere in that neighborhood. The Jews had been allowed to go back from Israel, or excuse me, back into Israel from Babylon in 536 BC, after the Babylonian captivity. And they were allowed to go back in order to build the temple. And they got off to a good start. There was a lot of enthusiasm for the work until the persecution started, because the people of the land that were there in their place, many of them are what we know in the New Testament as the Samaritans, began to oppose the work of the Jews. And they said, this isn't going to happen. And they threw roadblock after roadblock in their path. And so then the Jews quit the work. God told them to go rebuild the temple. And God moved on the heart of Cyrus to give them the decree where they could go back and do the work. And they got back and they let a little opposition stop them. God went with it for a while,
As they then went to their houses and their lands, and they began to build nice houses and work the fields. But it came to a point where it was obvious the Jews were never going to go back and rebuild the temple unless God intervened. And that's what chapter 1 of Haggai is all about. He's telling them, look, you guys have spent a lot of time in your house, but it's not time to go back and rebuild your house. It's time to head down to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And so Haggai, as I said, along with Zechariah, were two prophets called of God to stir the people up to the work. But in the midst of the prophecies of stirring the people up, God uses Haggai to point them forward, as he did Zechariah. But he points them forward not to Armageddon and beyond, as Zechariah did, but he's pointing them to the days of Jesus Christ, the earthly ministry, when God took upon himself flesh. And that's what verses number 6 through 9 is all about, the coming of Messiah. But I want to back up and look at four simple thoughts here. And I came up with two titles. The first is just simply, God uses small things. And we've talked about this subject matter not too long ago. The fact that, you know, in our minds, our human minds and our human logic, we think God only uses things that are great, things that are big, movements that are big. And we just don't think God's in the small things. But this passage of Scripture says exactly the opposite, as do so many other. But I think a side note on this, and I think the whole point of God letting us know He uses small things, is just simply to encourage us to faithfulness. We're closing out the year 2015, 11 more days of this year, and then we start a new year. What will 2016 hold for you? You know, well, we're all, I was going to say, some of us are getting older. We're all getting older, aren't we? I don't think any of us have learned how to reverse the clock. But what I mean by that, and I think you know, is it's not always as easy to do what we used to do. And sometimes we may look at our lives and say, well, I just can't do what I used to do, so I might as well just give up. I might as well not even try any longer because I just can't do it anymore. I can't do the big things. And God wants us to be encouraged to know that He understands that. He lived in the flesh. Now, He didn't live to the age that many of us in the room have lived to. He didn't live to what we would call probably even middle age. We would consider Him still a young man. But He does understand what it is to be weary and tired. You see, in our 33 years, first 33 years, we didn't pack nearly into that what He packed into 33 years. And when you think about that public ministry of about 3.5 years, He packed as much in that 3.5 years as we probably do in 20 years because He didn't bother to sleep very often. He spent much of His nights up, awake in prayer. And so God understands, and He wants us to be encouraged to stay faithful. Do what we can do. He understands our limitations. But He says, do what you can do and do it faithfully. Stay with it. And so, as we look in verse number 3, we see our first point. And he's making a comparison here that many of the Jews in this situation, on this specific day that Haggai prophesied this prophecy, many of them could relate to this comparison. He says in verse number 3, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? In other words, what he's doing is he's addressing those that were alive in the Babylonian captivity before it. And they lived in Jerusalem or in Israel, and they saw that first temple that Solomon had made. Just a great temple of splendor. If you remember, before Solomon built that, David was preparing so much for that temple. So that when it was built, it was filled with gold and gold-covered and silver and everything. It was just an incredible building, one of the wonders of the world. And that's what these people were used to, just all its ornateness and all its luxuriousness. And now they're looking at this temple as it's rising from the ground, the second temple that they built here under Haggai and Zechariah. And they began to realize very, very quickly that this is not going to equal Solomon's temple. In fact, look back, if you would, in the book of Ezra, chapter 3. Keep your place here, but Ezra, just before the book of Psalms, you have Job, and then back up a few books, you have Esther and Nehemiah, and then Ezra If you're in Chronicles, either Chronicles, you're too far. Ezra comes right after Chronicles. But in Ezra chapter 3, let's look first at verse number 10. Ezra 3:10. Talking about the same day, the same time that Haggai was prophesying. Verse number 10 of Haggai 3 says, "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because of the foundation of the house of the Lord." Now notice as we continue, "But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house." Now these are the same ones being addressed by Haggai. It says that when they had seen the first, that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. But then those that hadn't seen the first house, and many shouted aloud for joy. So you've got half the crowd weeping, realizing that this temple that we're building right now is not going to be able to hold a candle, the one we had before. And so they're weeping and sobbing. Now, before we get too critical of them, why were they weeping and sorrowing? It wasn't because they were disappointed at the house, but they realized that God deserved more than they were able to give them. Think about that for a little while. How much does it affect our hearts to realize that we cannot give God what He deserves? It broke these people's heart in an incredible way. Because the next verse, I'm not going to read it. You can refer to it if you want to. But you've got the crowd over here of the ancients that the word the Bible uses, those that saw the first temple and compared it to the one they were rebuilding, weeping. And then you've got the younger crowd that are just excited to have a temple and they're shouting for joy. And the Bible tells us that you could not tell. If you were standing outside the city, you couldn't tell if it was rejoicing or weeping. And so it tells me there's an equal amount of both. Now, common sense tells us that there were probably more of the younger people rejoicing than there were of the older ones weeping, which tells me the extremity of the weeping was so great that they wept louder than the younger people shouted aloud for praise. And this is who God addresses. This broken-hearted crowd, this weeping crowd. And he admits reality from a human perspective here. He says, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory, and it was great?" He goes on to say, "And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as it, in comparison of it as nothing?" And so he's honest, as God always is, and just puts it right out there where we are. And he says, you know, when you're comparing this temple, this new one just doesn't seem to be anything, does it? And so he deals with reality first, but he moves very quickly on, and he wants to give them a response. And so in verse number 4, I just simply titled that verse, "The Response from a Living God." And he says two things in regards to this weeping crowd, to this crowd that was so discouraged and disappointed that, yes, they're taking part in God's work, but it seems so small, it seems so insignificant, it seems as if it's nothing. God says two things to them by way of encouragement in his response. He says, first of all, be strong and work. Be strong and work. He says it's not time to give up. And it's never time for the Christian to give up. We don't know, but that God could come back today yet. There's still a lot of hours left in today, over 9 more hours. God could come back today. 9 hours is a lot of time. All he needs is the twinkling of an eye, and he could be here just like that. Why give up now? He's telling these Jews, don't give up now. Be strong and work. Stay with the work. Don't let opposition stop you. Don't let discouragement stop you. Don't let a lack of strength stop you. Give it everything you've got, because it's not time to quit. The second thing he encourages them with, and this is why we can be strong in work. At the end of the verse, he says, I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. I am with you. What more do we need? When you think about it, what more do we need? We may be one in a crowd of 1,000 that's a Christian, and yet what more do we need than Jesus Christ? His presence dwelling with us. And we know the Bible tells us when we get saved, the Holy Spirit comes in and indwells us and seals us. He's the earnest of our inheritance. And so we promise He'll never leave us or forsake us. And so if we're in that crowd of 1,000 standing all alone, there's absolutely no reason for us to give up. There's no reason for us to retreat. There's no reason for us to quit, because we have Almighty God, the Lord God of hosts, with us. There's a young couple that I'd like to have come in here. They're missionaries to the country of Laos, L-A-O-S, down in Southeast Asia. How many of you have ever heard of the country of Laos? And if you're familiar with the world events a while back, you know, very difficult country for missionaries. How many of you ever heard of a missionary to Laos before tonight? And that's exactly my point. He has heard of none. And God broke his heart, and God called him to the country of Laos. I'm talking theoretically about you being one among a crowd of 1,000 and being strong and working because God is with you. Here's a young man, just got married. I believe it was in early November. If it wasn't November, it was no further back than October. Just a young couple that God has spoken to their hearts and said, I want you to be one among the millions of Laos. In Laos, they used to hunt down Christians. The government used to hunt down Christians and kill them. A husband taking his new bride to a situation like that. Now, that may horrify us, and we may think, man, what an idiot to risk not only his life, but his wife's life to do something like that. But he says, I'll be strong and I'll work because God is with me in the thing. Now, you may not, I can't even remember their names. They went to North, I can see their faces, but I can't think of the names. They went to North Africa, to a Muslim country. Remember, they had the little blonde daughter. And it's easy to think, well, they're idiots. Taking this little blonde girl into a Muslim, I mean, there's no way they can camouflage her and make it seem like she's not a Muslim or Arabic at the least. I mean, there's just no mistake in that. I mean, just a little fair-skinned, blonde-haired girl. And yet God has used them in doing a mighty work in their lives and in their ministry there. You see, the safest place is always where God leads you, because God says, then I am with you. You see, if we walk away from God, we can be in the most secure place seemingly in the world, and we're in grave danger. The safest place to be strong and work is where God is. And that's what he's telling these Jews. He says, it's not time to give up. This is my response to your reality. Just be strong and work because I am with you. There's nothing to fear. There's no reason to give up. There is no failure as long as we're following God. By man's eyes, we may not see success. Sure, they would love to have a bigger, more glorious temple, but God says, this is what I'm going to work with. And he tells us later on that the glory of the small, as if it's nothing temple, the glory of that one will far exceed the glory of the first. And he's going to explain why, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But as we move into verse number 5, he says, don't ever forget the past. In other words, he says, keeping it with our R's, he says, remember the past. And he makes reference to the covenant when they came out of Egypt. Let's think back to the book of Exodus. When Israel came out of Egypt, were they this mighty army, this powerful nation, that far exceeded others in numbers and in power and military might? No. They did exceed the Egyptians in numbers, so much so that the Egyptian Pharaoh said, let's kill all their male babies and allow the female babies to live. And so they made that so they wouldn't outnumber them. So they were maybe a larger nation at that point, at least larger than the Egyptian ruling class. But we estimate them anywhere from 2 to 5 million. Not massive. And they certainly had no military power. They had no weapons. They weren't used to battling. They were slaves is all they were. And God says, remember where you started? You grew to be a massive, powerful nation. But don't ever forget the point you came from. How small you were. How weak you were. How insignificant you were. Remember the past and how I worked with you, and you understood that my presence with you is sufficient. Remember the past where you came from. Do you remember back when you first got saved? You remember how little you knew about the Bible? I remember the night I got led to the Lord. I was handed a Bible and asked to turn to Genesis chapter 1. And I had to get help. I think about that. Remember where you were. And God has always been sufficient. God will continue to be sufficient. You see, He doesn't want our steps of faith that we take to be totally in the dark. God has a history in your life of being faithful. God will continue that faithfulness to you. So remember where you came from. You came from insignificant beginnings spiritually. And God allowed you to grow. And so be strong and work because God is still with you and God is still sufficient. And then the fourth thing I see here, and this is from the Messianic prophecy, is just simply realize the potential that God has for us. He talks about shaking the heavens and the earth and the sea, the dry land, the nations. He says, when all that shaking takes place, then comes the desire of nations, of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory. And so this desire of nations is none other than the Messiah. We know Him as Jesus Christ of Nazareth. In verse number 8, he's again, remember who he's addressing. He's addressing those that are looking at this new temple and saying, it is as nothing compared to the glory of the former temple. Now, we have to define things. Because we put definitions on success, we put definitions on glory. In our minds, we say, this is what it's all about. We define riches. We just define all these things. And God looks down from heaven and says, you know, I define them too. And your definition isn't usually my definition. It's what God says. And that's what He's telling these Jews. They look back at Solomon's temple and they say, you know, it was glorious because of all the gold. It was glorious because of all the silver. It was glorious because of its magnificence and size and beauty. And God looks down and says, that doesn't mean anything to me. That all belongs to me. All the silver, all the gold. You may have stored up a significant amount in one place and put it on a building. But all the gold and all the silver and all the earth and all the hills that is yet to be mined, which far exceeds what you got on that building, it's all mine. He says, I don't see that as glory. That's what God's saying. He says, I don't take pleasure or pride in the appearance or its magnificence of size. He says, that's not where it's at. He says, I bless and I don't bless based on other subjects or other purposes, other motives because of the spirituality. And so he points to this little insignificant temple they were building, which, by the way, wasn't all that insignificant. He says, the glory of the latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. Now the reason for that is because that's where the Messiah was. When Jesus was dedicated, we read about it in Luke chapter 2, and we read about Anna, and we read about Simeon. I almost preached about Simeon tonight because, you know, I've heard a lot of messages on Anna. Just recently heard a really good one again, but a lot of people talk about her. But how many people preach about Simeon? He kind of gets overlooked in the process. But they were there. God had them waiting so that Mary and Joseph could have it confirmed in their hearts that this is Messiah. And they went out, especially it talks about Anna. Maybe that's why she's talked about more than Simeon, because she went out telling everybody the Messiah has come. A little baby boy up in Nazareth, or Bethlehem probably at that time. And so God took that little house that these discouraged, ready-to-quit people saw as insignificant, as nothing. God told them, realize the potential here. He says, it may be small and it may be insignificant, but it's all I need. And I'll pour my glory on it because my presence will be there as it wasn't in the first. And so tonight, realize, or this afternoon, realize that God uses small things. We may only have small things to offer God, but He uses those things. And so be encouraged to stay faithful throughout the end of this year, its last 11 days, but also throughout the last days of 2016, so that when we get this time a year from now, we can look back and say, I may not have had much to offer, but I was faithful with what I had. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this prophecy that Haggai had that was such an encouragement to those folks. Father, I pray that it might be just as encouraging to us. Father, may we continue to be strong and to work because Your presence is with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.